Yeah, we're going to continue our sermon series, The Elephant, the Donkey, and the Lamb, part three. Now, I'm going to pick it back up. Thanks for filling in for me last week, Kenny. I appreciate you preaching for me so I can have some time with the family away. But we do want to kick it back up into gear today. You know, I was traveling. Actually, when we were out of town, we spent one day in Athens, which is something I never thought I would say, Clay. You know how that goes, right? When as a Clemson grad, and then I know you can relate. You have a child going off to Athens in January. Ron's going to be heading up there, but you know, in-state tuition. You know what I'm saying? That's the way it goes. So I'm rooting for the Bulldogs now. I'm a Bulldog fan. But anyway, we were driving to Athens two Saturdays ago to spend the day up there, and as we were driving, we passed this little church on Highway 22, and on the sign out front, this church had a simple three-word political statement. It said, "Vote the Bible." That's all it said on there. So we kept driving. It was a pretty drive up on the back roads to Athens. And I just was asking myself the question, what does it mean to vote the Bible? As a Christian, what should I vote for? For whom should I vote? Should I even vote to begin with? And so I want to just tackle some of those questions this morning. The first one, should we vote at all? I would say, well, I do think Christians should vote, and here's why. In the Gettysburg Address, Abraham Lincoln said, "This nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth." So notice that, Lincoln said that our government, the type of government that we experience here in the United States, is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And I believe what he was saying is that our government is run by the citizens and should promote the well-being of the citizens. And so the way our government works is that we have the right to vote on policies. We have the right to vote on representation, and who will represent us at the local, state, and federal level. Tim Keller, who served as the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, wrote an article to the New York Times dealing with a Christian's involvement in the political process. And in one section of the article, he writes this. He says, "Those who avoid all political discussions and engagement are essentially casting a vote for the status quo. American churches in the early 19th century that did not speak out against slavery, because that was what we would now call getting political, were actually supporting slavery by doing so. To not be political is to be political." And in the type of government that we have, we ought to use our voice to promote justice and human well-being in our community. Voting for policies and people that will promote justice and human well-being in our community is a way that we love our neighbor as ourselves. We have the opportunity to participate in government in that way. And so that is an extension of how we love our neighbors, is trying to enact policy that pursues justice and human well-being, as well as represent people that will represent us that will carry out those types of ideas. Which leads to our second question, should we vote? I would say yes, we should. We have that privilege, that opportunity to be involved in our government. And so we should do that. And I think that's a way we love our neighbor. But that leads us to the next question, which is, well, as a Christian, what should I vote for? And for whom should I vote? And to answer those questions, really the answers to both of those questions are based on what you believe. You will vote for certain things, certain people, based on what you believe. And to explain how we as Christians should figure out where we stand on public policy issues, I want to use the analogy of a tree. And I used this analogy in the first sermon in this series, but I want to stick to it. There are three parts of the tree that I want you to envision, okay? I want you to envision the root system. I want you to envision the leaves on the tree. And then I want you to envision the fruit. This is a fruit tree that we're going to talk about. Okay, so you got the roots, you have the leaves, you have the fruit. And so let's first consider the roots. You know, in the first sermon in this series, I shared with you that the root system of our lives is what nurtures and produces ultimately our beliefs and behaviors. And these beliefs make up what we would call our religion. And this is what I shared in that first sermon, that whether it's whether you're a Christian or whether you're a Hindu or whether you're an atheist, you know, whatever religion you subscribe to, I mean, this is what your root system is made up of. And so these beliefs make up your religion, and these core beliefs make up your root system, going back to that analogy. Now, to speak to Christians specifically, we should want our root system, the root system of our lives, to be planted in the soil of God's Word. I mean, that's where we want our root system planted, in the soil of God's Word. And if you read Psalm chapter 1, you see this imagery used by the psalmist. He writes these words in verses 1 through 4. The psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night." Now listen to he uses this imagery. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." So the psalmist tells us that our root system should be planted in God's Word so that our lives, like a tree planted by streams of water, should yield its fruit in its season. And you see a similar statement, though less poetic, in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Listen to what Paul tells Timothy. He says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So, what this tells us is that the Bible, God's Word, is the primary source of truth that is profitable for equipping us to be who God wants us to be. In other words, there is no other source of truth that can give you more accurate information about God, how we enter a relationship with God, and how to live out that relationship with God. So, for those who follow Jesus, those who would call themselves Christians, our beliefs about God, about salvation, and also about every other subject should be filtered through the Bible. The Bible should be our root system, our primary source of truth. Now, with that said, there are secondary sources of truth. And we should access them as well as we formulate our views on public policy and law. So think back to the tree analogy, okay? You know, our root system is what gives us our primary nourishment and stability. But there is another way that the tree gains some nutrients. You know, the tree has leaves. And the leaves, you know, take in, absorb the sunlight that the tree needs to help it to grow. And so these leaves on the tree, in this image that I'm using, they represent the secondary sources of truth. And so for the Christian, the Bible is the primary source of truth. It's the soil in which our lives must be rooted in. But there are these secondary sources of truth that are provided by science, history, experience, and other disciplines. For example, the other night, I helped my daughter study for a geometry test. Now, it has been a long time since I've been in geometry, and perhaps it's been a while for you too, if you were ever in geometry, I don't know. But anyway, So I had to freshen up on what she was learning to try to help her out. And so I was trying to relearn some of these mathematical geometric truths that are in there. But you know, when I did so, I never referenced the Bible. I never opened the Bible to help me figure out how to best help her with geometry. And the reason I didn't use the Bible is not because the Bible doesn't speak truth. It's because the Bible doesn't teach you how to do geometry. That's not the purpose of the Bible. And so here's my point. Everything in the Bible is true. Okay, everything in the Bible is true. But everything that is true is not in the Bible. Okay, everything in the Bible is true. But everything that is true is not in the Bible. There are some truths that can only be found in the Bible, such as who God is, where do we come from, what is wrong with the world, how God is at work in the world, how we are made right with God, how are we to live out a life pleasing to God, and what the future holds. I mean, you're only going to find that in the Bible. And these are what I would call primary truths. However, there are some truths that are not found in the Bible, such as, you know, what is the boiling point of water? How do you properly treat diabetes? Or how do you know two triangles are congruent? Which is what we were trying to figure out the other night. These are what I would call secondary truths. And the reason I'm sharing this is because we need to access both primary and secondary truths when we formulate or decide where we fall on an issue of public policy and law. In his article that I referenced earlier, Tim Keller writes, "Most political positions are not matters of biblical command, but of practical wisdom." For example, we would say that murder is specifically addressed in the Bible, right? We would say the Bible says murder is wrong. However, what does the Bible say about what the tax rate should be on someone who makes $30,000 a year? The Bible it doesn't directly say anything about what the tax rate should be. But it does give us wisdom in how to formulate such a policy, but it's not going to directly address what the tax rate ought to be. And so where the Bible doesn't directly, explicitly address a policy or law, we as Christians need to allow our views to be guided by the Bible, but also be informed by secondary truths. Using secondary sources of truth is like seeking advisors in formulating a plan. In the book of Proverbs tells us this in Proverbs 15:22, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." So picture this tree again. I mean, we have the roots that are planted and being nourished in the soul of the soil. Let me say it that way. The soil of the primary truths of the Bible. Okay, that's our primary source of truth. And then you have the leaves that are drawing in nutrients from secondary sources of truth. And working together, they produce the fruit of your belief about a certain topic, a particular topic. So the fruit is what you believe when you think about the tree. That piece of fruit is what you believe about a particular issue, whether it's abortion, immigration, taxation, murder, environmental regulations, criminal justice, racial equality, religious freedom, etc. And I believe that the way we should formulate our beliefs about a particular issue is by using our primary source of truth, the Bible, as well as secondary sources of truth. And every issue must be filtered through the primary source of truth of Scripture and then informed by secondary sources of truth. Now, here's what you're going to experience as you formulate your positions and your beliefs about these different topics. You're going to notice that some people will agree with you and some people will disagree with you. No surprise there, right? That's going to happen. On some issues that are clearly addressed in Scripture, you're going to find that there is some great consensus among Bible-believing Christians. Christians that believe the Bible is God's Word, that is infallible, without error, will not lead us astray. I mean, people that believe that, there is consensus about many issues. You know, some examples of these issues are the truths that, you know, marriage should be between one man and one woman, that abortion is taking an innocent life, and that God made humanity with only two genders. I mean, when you read the Bible and you believe the Bible, there's going to be consensus around those issues. Whereas in the broader culture, you may not have consensus around some of these types of issues. However, on other issues, you'll find that there is disagreement among Bible-believing Christians. Some of these issues are involved with immigration policy, taxation, and government-funded programs. I mean, there are going to be policy issues where you're going to find Christians on both sides of the aisle, so to speak. And the reason I want to share that with you is because you need to understand that you cannot squeeze Christianity into a particular political party. You know, Christianity cannot fit inside the Republican Party. It cannot fit inside the Democratic Party. And so we need to be very careful that we do not equate one with the other. In other words, we do not need to say to be Christian is to be Republican, or to be Christian is to be Democrat. Because the kingdom of God is greater than both, okay? And so there could be policies within both parties that Christians can hold to in good conscience based on God's word. And there are some that can't be held to. But the point is that neither the Republican Party nor the Democratic Party can contain Christianity. Another interesting point that you'll realize as you begin to formulate your beliefs about public policy and law is that you will even find agreement. I mean, you kind of assume that you're going to find disagreement among those who are not Christians, but what I'm going to tell you is that you're actually going to find agreement with some that are not Christians. Issues such as murder, stealing, lying, equality, care for the poor, care for our seniors, and a fair judicial system, just to name a few. There can be great agreement among those who are Christians as well as those who are not Christians. And the reason we can experience agreement on issues of morality and law is because of what theologians call common grace. And simply put, it's the fact that we're all made in the image of God, and that we are all influenced by the activity of God. And because of that, finding common ground is possible, at least to some degree, with those who don't know God, as we seek the good of our community. That doesn't mean that we're going to agree with everything, but common ground can be experienced in a variety of issues because of the common grace of God. So as you formulate your beliefs about public policy and law, you'll encounter those who agree with you, those who disagree with you. But the important thing is that you filter your views through your primary source of truth, which is the Bible, and then also allow them to be informed by secondary sources of truth as well. So, what should you vote for? Who should you vote for? Well, depends on what you believe. And as Christians, we should vote the Bible, meaning we should allow our beliefs to be primarily governed by God's word, and then informed by secondary sources of truth. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have, even this morning, to wrestle with how we are to formulate ideas, beliefs about what is right, what is good, what is true, what is beneficial. Lord, I pray you would guide each of us into truth. Help us to think wisely, biblically, about every issue. Guide us as we participate in our political process, that those things and those people that we vote for will pursue justice and human flourishing and contribute to make our community a better place for individuals as well as for the gospel to continue to do its work around our country. God, we pray for our country during this time. We pray for unity. We pray for guidance for all of our elected officials. We pray for those in our law enforcement, military. We pray for the citizens. We pray for the issues that need to be addressed and changed. God, we just pray that you would give everyone involved, all of us, wisdom in how we can be a part of making our communities, our states, our nation, a better place that is seeking justice and human flourishing. And Lord, I just pray that you would be glorified in the formation of our beliefs and practices, and that, God, you would use our interactions with others to point them to Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.